Well, let's open our Bibles again this morning to Matthew chapter 7. We'll read again these two verses that we've been reading, verse 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. For several months now, whenever I've had the opportunity to speak, I've tried to focus our attention on the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that he said? What was the content of his message that caused the multitudes to be amazed and to marvel? And we saw that the Gospels themselves answered this question in terms of the kingdom of God. It comes up over and over. We don't usually think about it, but that's the way it's presented. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus arrived on the scene and he announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that goes all the way through his ministry right up to the end. At the Last Supper, he says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. He's still talking about the kingdom of God. After the resurrection, he's talking to them about things concerning the kingdom of God. And many of his most shocking statements were given specifically in relation to that kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the presence of the kingdom, how we enter the kingdom. For example, in Matthew 19:24, he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. There it is. He's talking about riches. He gives this amazing teaching about riches, but it's in the context of entering the kingdom. And so it's in that setting. There are many others. Luke 13:24, strive to enter by the narrow gate. Tell you many will seek to enter and will not be able. What a shocking teaching, but that's in relation to entering the kingdom. And so we began this whole series way back when we started by considering the kingdom of heaven. But other than that, there really hasn't been any particular order in the way we've looked at things thus far, so I guess you really, maybe we shouldn't call this a series so much as a focus on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen, I hope, that his teachings are amazing. In fact, the more I've thought about it, the more it seems like everything he said was amazing. Everything. There's no end to this. We're going to have to look, to cover it, we'd have to look at everything in all the Gospels. And, of course, we're not going to try to do that. But just think about his teaching concerning prayer. John 15, verse 5, I believe it is, where he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. That's an amazing statement. I mean, it's one of these things that we just ponder. Ask whatever you wish. Or his teachings about faith, Mark 9:23. All things are possible to him who believes. You could ponder that for a lifetime. All things are possible to him who believes. And again, last time we looked at his teaching about forgiveness, Matthew 6:15. If you do not forgive men their transgressions, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That's a staggering statement. Nobody, no one can ever go to heaven who is bitter and unforgiving towards other people. They're not going to be there. They'll be delivered over to the torturers, Jesus said, until they pay the uttermost farthing. So these are incredible teachings. And today, then, I'd like for us to consider one more of these, and that is the Lord's teaching concerning the great change that was about to take place with the coming of the new covenant. And since we're not Jews and we haven't had over 1,000 years of Jewishness ingrained in the very fiber of our being since childhood, we cannot appreciate or even comprehend this. But the change that was beginning to happen when Jesus appeared on the scene and that was going to come with the new covenant was so extreme and so radical that no Jew could have imagined it. And that's what I want to try to talk about some today. The Lord's teaching concerning the change that was about to take place in the coming of the new covenant. And we already looked at one aspect of this a while back, and that was the Lord's teaching concerning the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of heaven. And you remember he said, many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, the Jews, many of them will be cast into outer darkness. Now that was unthinkable. These Gentile dogs sitting down with the patriarchs and the Jews being cast out. You remember even Peter couldn't imagine such a thing until he had a supernatural vision from heaven there in the book of Acts to even go into the house of a Gentile. They weren't much less would you have a Gentile sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You would not even go into the house of a Gentile without a miraculous vision from God to convince Peter, after having heard these teachings, to convince him to even go into a Gentile's house. So this was one of the things that was going to change. But there were many other things that were going to happen with the coming of the new covenant. And they would have staggered the imagination of even the godliest Jew. Let me begin by giving you one example. If you were a little Jewish boy or girl, this is what you were taught from childhood about what food you could eat. I'll just read a few of these to you. This is from Leviticus. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Also the fat of an animal which dies, and the fat of an animal torn by beast may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. Whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats shall be cut off from his people. You're not to eat any blood, either of bird or animal or in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings that you shall not eat any fat or any blood. And then a little bit later in Leviticus, he says this, the Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, now this is not something Moses and Aaron made up, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cut among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you're not to eat of these, among those which chew the cut, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel. For though it chews cut, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. Likewise, the rock badger. For though it chews cut, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The rabbit also. For though it chews cut, it does not divide the hoof. It is unclean to you. The pig. For though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cut. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. They're unclean to you. These you may eat. Whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas, or in the rivers, you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, among all the teeming life of the water, and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they're detestable to you. and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. No catfish. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. Moreover, you shall detest among the birds. They are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven, the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican. You know, it goes on. All the winged insects that walk on all fours are detestable. Yet these you may eat among all the winged insects which walk on all fours, those which have above their feet jointed legs with which to jump. Those you can eat. The locust in its kinds, the devastating locust, the cricket, the grasshopper. Now you know they did. John the Baptist lived on locusts and wild honey. And locusts are still a delicacy in some places. But he goes on and goes through everyone. Now this is spelled out in great detail. I'm tempted to read it all to you because it is so detailed. Do not render yourselves detestable through any of the swarming things that swarm. You shall not make yourselves unclean with them so that you become unclean. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I could literally have spent the entire hour reading these laws of God. They were God's laws, and they were his commandments, and it would have been unthinkable and disgusting and would have led to the deepest sense of guilt for a Jew to have eaten what a lot of you ate this morning for breakfast, if you had any bacon, for example. That was unthinkable, to eat a piece of ham or bacon. Multitudes of other things. And it would have been direct disobedience to God. Now, in light of all that, then let's turn to Mark 7. Verse 14. Summoning the multitude again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him." Did you hear that? In one stroke, that just wiped out everything that we just read. We just read over and over, if you eat that, you'll be unclean. You'll be defiled. Don't defile yourself. Listen to what he said. There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him. Incredible statement. And I don't think the disciples had a clue until years later what he had just said. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And down in verse 17, when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house. His disciples questioned him about the parable, and he said to them, "Are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated?" Now look at this little parenthesis, Mark's comment. Thus he declared all foods clean. Just in one stroke, he declared all foods clean. All that list of what you may not eat, suddenly it's clean. Like I said, I don't think they realized at all the change that was coming. You mean no longer any concern about clean and unclean animals, no longer any thought about what is kosher and what isn't? Incredible. You realize there are still some Jews today that are trying to keep all those laws. That's what the kosher food is. If you look up the word kosher in Wikipedia, you'll realize, as you read down through there, those things are just as exacting and just as complicated as they were back in the days when the rabbis were trying to figure it all out. They're still trying to do that. Let me give you one example. Cheese, for many years, was made, it was caused to curdle by this enzyme that comes from the lining of the stomachs of animals called rennet. And they have artificial ways of producing that now, but the problem is, before you can eat a piece of cheese, you've got to know whether that came from a clean or an unclean. It might have come from an unclean animal, the rennet that was used to help curdle that cheese. And if you can figure out whether it came from a clean animal, then you've got to figure out and find out whether that animal was killed in a kosher fashion according to the law of God. If it wasn't killed in the right way, even if it was a clean animal, that cheese is unclean. This is still happening. When you see on a label on a whatever it is in the store that it's kosher, there was a lot of work went into that, figuring that out and verifying that. In order so as not to be defiled and become unclean. Now, incidentally, you see here that this root idea of holiness. When God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," it was spoken originally in the context of not eating a piece of bacon. How does that fit? Well, because holiness, as we're told recently in one of the messages, holiness has to do ultimately with separation. Be different, he's saying. I'm different. And those food laws had nothing really to do with anything except to get across to them to be different. Now, the problem is, in our day, the idea of being different has to do with external things that don't amount to anything. When he says, be holy now, what he means is, be like Christ. You'll be different than anybody else in the world if you're like Christ. But it doesn't have to do with, you know, these things that don't amount to anything that are external. But isn't it, do you realize how different it would be if every professing Christian was like Christ? I mean, you talk about being separate, being holy. That's what we're talking about. And God's holiness is not one of his attributes. It's just like saying he's God. It's his godness. He's separate from everything else. He's totally different. He is the creator. When you talk about holiness, you're talking about the creator-creature distinction. Basically, that's what it means when it says holy, holy, holy. Well, all of this swept away in one stroke. The very law of God for 1,500 years, all gone with the word. I say the amazing teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't talk about his teaching without mentioning something about a little incident like this. Do you realize what he's saying? Nothing coming into a man from the outside can defile him. He just did away with thousands of years. Clear back to the time of Noah, where there were clean and unclean animals. But there's more. Matthew 12, verses 1 to 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful." He's talking about the law of God. They do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Over and over in the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus pressing, making an issue of the Sabbath. He deliberately would heal on the Sabbath, for example, to bring it to the forefront. But here it's the Pharisees that make an issue. They bring up the subject, and he answers, and his answer, again, is just amazing. That's the word the Bible used. They were amazed. They say in verse 2, it's not lawful what your disciples are doing. And he doesn't say, yes, it is lawful. He agrees with them. He says David did what was not lawful. And he says the priests in the temple are doing what's not lawful, breaking the Sabbath. Why? How can it be right that these priests are breaking the Sabbath? What are they doing? What does he mean they're breaking the Sabbath? Well, they're in there working. They work all day long in the temple, offering those sacrifices, breaking the Sabbath. Why? Because the temple was so important, and those sacrifices were so important, they were more important than the Sabbath. You see, you know, here's the temple here, here's the Sabbath here. He says they break the Sabbath in order to serve God in the temple. But here's an incredible statement. He says something greater than the temple is here, himself. And what he's saying that I'm up here, and my disciples, if they're serving me, they can break the Sabbath serving me, because I am even greater than the temple. And he says those priests that broke the Sabbath to serve the temple were innocent. He said these guys are innocent too. They're doing this serving me. You would not have condemned the innocent. See how he brings that word up again? And then he says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I say this is incredible. While honoring the Sabbath, he also paves the way for the abolition of the Sabbath and its true fulfillment in himself. You know, Paul says in Colossians, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He says that shadow is a substance. The Sabbath is a shadow. The reality of it is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that statement's founded on what Jesus says right here. And you realize again, we can't imagine how things have changed, but nobody keeps the Sabbath anymore. Seventh-day Adventists even don't keep the Sabbath. The moment that you turn on the light switch in your home, you just broke the Sabbath. Because some guy has to work down there at the electrical plant to bring in that electricity. If you own a car, you've broken the Sabbath, because the steel mills run 24/7. And you don't know but what that iron in that steel in your car may have been made on whatever day you call the Sabbath. And even a wristwatch or a cell phone, all of those things, nobody keeps the Sabbath. And so the early church specifically said, we do not keep the Sabbath. Of course, the Sabbath was Friday night at 6 o'clock till Saturday night at 6 o'clock. They said, we do not keep the Sabbath. The Lord's Day, which was Sunday, we give to joy. Different thing. But again, the Lord Jesus making this transition here, presenting himself as the one who's greater than the temple and greater than the Sabbath. But there's more. Mark chapter 12 and verse 13. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful? Now there's a statement, and we're talking about the law of God. Is it lawful? Not talking about Caesar's law, but God's law. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. They were amazed at these words. And this passage is so wonderful that it really deserves a message in itself, but I just want to say a few things very briefly. This was another of those impossible situations. And it was made even more impossible because it says here, and this ought to shock us when we know the history of all this. It says they sent some Pharisees and Herodians. Well, the Pharisees hated the Herodians. What in the world are Pharisees and Herodians coming? These Herod, you know, they were followers of Herod, tied in with Herod. And these guys would have said that if you didn't, it was treason not to pay that poll tax. See, Herod was one, he got some money and they got money out of that poll tax to Caesar. So there they were, and then the Pharisees, who hated both the Herodians and paying the tax, they were only a little less radical than the Zealots. The Zealots, they hated it so much they were ready to go to war to not pay that tax. And the Pharisees were similar in some ways. Rome was a foreign nation ruling over their civil nation. And on top of that, Caesar claimed to be divine. In fact, that coin, it not only had his face on there, it had written on there that he was the high priest, Pontus Maximus. He's the high priest. And it says, son of the divine Augustus. He's the son of the divine. So there was more than just his image on that coin. It's an amazing thing here. I mean, the Lord's caught either way. If he says don't pay it, immediately he's guilty of treason to the Romans. If he says do pay it, immediately he's put himself against the Pharisees and against the Zealots and all of them. And he said, I mean, how could anybody that had any respect for God and any love of their nation say you ought to pay that tax? You see, that's the issue. So what does he do? Well, he didn't lose in this situation, did he? And the reason he didn't is because of the nature of the kingdom of God that he's come to teach about. It's something spiritual. A Christian can give back to Caesar that coin that Caesar minted with gratitude for the roads that Caesar's building and the order that Caesar is establishing, without in any way being a traitor to his true spiritual kingdom, which is not a physical nation, but it's a heavenly kingdom. Without denying his ultimate citizenship in heaven, he can give back to Caesar what is Caesar. That's why Jesus said to Pilate later on, again, he's making the transition here, renewing our minds. He says, my kingdom is not of this realm. Everybody, all the Jews thought his kingdom was of this realm. No, my kingdom is not of this realm. If it was, then my servants would be fighting. Christianity is not advanced by the sword. It's not advanced by physical force. It's a spiritual kingdom. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but what? give to only to God the things that are God's. Now, what's he saying? He's saying don't render him any kind of praise or submission as divine, which he also claims on the same coin. Don't give him any of that, but give him back his piece of money. Isn't that something? And the Christians steadfastly refused to give to Caesar the things that belong to God. They would give him the things that belong to him, but they wouldn't give him the things that belong to God, and that's why they were killed. But isn't this an amazing statement? Just as it were on the spur of the moment, it's unbelievable. Everything that is taught here. You see, again, the real problem with the zealots was that they hated the idea of God's civil nation being under the heel of a heathen civil nation. And Jesus said, it's not that at all. The kingdom of God is spiritual, is something that has to do with a different realm. Well, they were amazed, it says, at his teaching. A couple more. John chapter 8. We're talking about the Lord preparing the way for the great change that was coming. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Probably a setup. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now here it is again, the dilemma. The law, the Bible, God said to stone such women. What do you say? They were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Well, you see, Jesus didn't say the law of Moses was wrong. It wasn't wrong. It was perfect for the situation in which God gave it. But what's happening now, and he doesn't even deal with that issue, but what's happening is no longer is the church going to be a civil nation with civil laws and civil penalties for these. That stuff that relates to the nation's laws. But he's saying we're moving into the realm now of a spiritual nation that does not use corporal punishment, but exercises spiritual discipline. You see the change, the transition? The kingdom of heaven was going to be taken away from the physical nation and given to a spiritual nation. Now, we can't imagine how different things are in the day in which we live. I've mentioned before back there in Deuteronomy, it says even if your wife or your best friend tries to get you to believe a false religion, if it becomes a Jehovah's Witness or something, it says your hand will be the first to stone her to death. That's different now. We come into the prayer meeting and say, please pray for my best friend. He's become an atheist or something. It's totally different. This is where we see it. How's the Lord going to, how could you even begin to convey the massive changes that were about to take place? But he begins to do it. He's doing it. In every one of these situations, he's doing it. And you get back from them, you begin to look at it. He said, well, he declared all foods clean. He said, nothing going into a man can defile him. What? You realize he's saying he's greater than the temple? He's saying he's Lord of the Sabbath? You realize that woman was caught in the very act and he didn't have her stoned to death? But he didn't say Moses was wrong either? You realize he said pay that coin, but don't give anything divine, any divine recognition to the emperor. Don't give anything that belongs to God. Don't give one thing that belongs to God to Caesar. Now, who's going to argue with that? The Pharisees couldn't argue about that. It was amazing. They marveled at his teaching, but they couldn't know how marvelous it was until years later when it began to become worked out. But beloved, we don't have to be, we don't have to stone to death our dearest loved one if they become an atheist or a Mormon or whatever. We have the privilege of getting on our knees and asking God to save them. And for yourself, you don't have to be stoned to death for your sins. You can be forgiven. People say, well, yeah, you had that in the Old Testament. Well, on certain things, like if you accidentally touch the carcass of a lizard. But on these bigger sins, there was no sacrifice. They were stoned to death. That was the prescription. God didn't say if your relative tells you to go after a false god, have him offer a sacrifice. That wasn't provided. It says he shall be stoned to death. You realize what Jesus said? All manner of sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven the sons of men. It doesn't matter what you've done, you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed. Well, the last one, the one that makes all this possible, Matthew 26. And verse 27. And he took a cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant. See, here's the new covenant coming in, which is to be shed on behalf of many for forgiveness of sins. What's he saying? He's saying, you don't get your sins forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats or offering turtle doves or whatever. This blood is going to actually take away your sins. You realize everyone, we talked one time about the radical teachings of Jesus about his own person, that he said he was God and so on. Every one of these things we've talked about involves the same thing. Who is this person who says nothing entering in from the outside can defile you? Well, he's a divine person. He's the one who's greater than the temple and greater than the Sabbath. And his blood actually has the power to take away sins. Nothing else can. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So no longer do we have to bring a lamb or a goat or turtle doves or whatever. All that's done away with. The true Lamb of God has died. Now, I say, the more you think about it, as you get back and look at it, you see, if Judaism had just been some man-made religion, the transition would have been incredible even then. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about God giving all those laws. And people's consciences being tied to that. I mean, the idea of eating pork, I mean, that was detestable. God told them it was detestable. So the transition between a civil nation fighting to a spiritual nation with spiritual weapons, all of these transitions, all having to offer a sacrifice all the time for your sin, all of that done away. You remember the book of Hebrews, they were being tempted to go back to what they could see. You could see this sacrifice being offered. And all of that's changed. The idea of these Gentiles being dogs to the idea of the Gentiles sitting down at table with Abraham. Massive changes to take place. And if you had been there, if you had realized and looked at it and said, how in the world am I ever going to prepare the hearts and minds of my people for this? It would have been an impossible task, but not for Jesus. He does it. And he does it in these passages that we've looked at and others too, where he talks about the new covenant. Well, when he had finished these words, they were amazed at his teaching. It was an amazing teaching. Andrew, could you close us in prayer?